Good morning. So once again, my name is Tim. As Pastor Eddie mentioned, I was I've been at the sister church, San Ramon Valley Gospel Church. Doing the youth ministry there. I'm excited to be here today. Usually on Sundays when I'm preaching, it's just a group of youth. But it's exciting and intimidating for me to be here with youth and adults as well. So one of the things I guess is another thing about me is when I go to guest speak, people always comment about how I look very young. Right? That's like, I guess that comes with being, you know, Asian. So I'll give you a hint about how old I am. When I was in elementary school when the movie Space Jam came out. So if you know when the movie Space Jam came out, you kind of know how old I am. And actually, that has a little to do with what we're going to talk about today. Because when Space Jam came out, a song was released with Space Jam that has since become very well known. I won't sing it, otherwise I might never be invited back here to speak again. But the chorus of this song, I'm sure you all know it. I guess it's chorus or refrain or whatever it is. It goes something like, I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. Think about it every night and day. Spread my wings and fly away. Right. So that song, I believe I can fly. And I bring this up because this song sort of crystallizes a message that is familiar in our culture. Some might call this faith. You know, others call it positive thinking. But you know, there are countless pop songs, countless Disney movies, self-help books, and motivational speakers, all basically saying the same thing, right? If you just believe, you can do anything. I believe I can fly. And at first, it seems that today's scripture from the Gospel of Mark says the same thing. After all, Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. Isn't that saying the same thing as, I believe I can fly? Isn't that a familiar message to all of us? But if we look carefully at the story, and we look at the characters that are involved, we see that this story is more about characters who failed to believe, who failed to have faith. And I think if we look carefully at today's story, we begin to see how biblical faith is very different from the kind of faith or belief that we get from pop songs or movies. Now, there's a lot that we could learn from today's text, and we won't be able to touch upon everything, but I just want to focus on two points for today, two points about biblical faith. The first is that biblical faith is God and Christ-centered. And the second is that biblical faith is expressed in prayer. But before we get into that, let's take a look at the context. Because as you're reading our scripture, you realize that this scripture that we read today is actually a continuation of the previous chapters. We actually started at the middle of a story that had been going on since as early as chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you could, you know, scroll back or skim back to chapter 8. And you'll see there that at the end of chapter 8, Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah. And this is an important moment in the Gospel of Mark, because it's the first time that someone recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so for the first half of so of chapter Mark, Mark has been building up this story about who Jesus is. He's been giving us hints and a picture of, well, who is this Jesus? And so for the first time at chapter 8, we get one of the characters in the story finally realizing that Jesus is Christ, is the Messiah. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the gospel, you'll know that Peter misunderstands what it actually means for Jesus to be the Messiah, because afterwards Jesus tells him that he must go and be crucified and on the third day be raised. And Peter has no idea what this means. Now, following that conversation, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a very high mountain. And you could read about that at the beginning of chapter 9. And there you see Jesus is transfigured. His appearance is transformed. We read about how his face was changed. His clothes became brilliantly white. We read about how Elijah and Moses appear and talk with Jesus. And so these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they get this glimpse of Jesus in the fullness of his glory. And at the transfiguration, they actually hear God himself declare that Jesus is his son. So as the readers of Mark's gospel, we've just read about this sort of climactic moment where the disciples realize who Jesus is. And more than that, they get this glimpse of Jesus in his glory as the Son of God. There's this remarkable revealing of Jesus' identity. And so as the readers, we want to know, you know, what happens next, right? We've been building up to this point of this gradual sort of revealing of Jesus' identity, and now we finally see it. And so we think, you know, maybe now is the time, right? Now is the time that people will actually begin to realize, wow, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. How will the people respond? That's what we're set up to ask. And that brings us to the opening of today's story. You see, in verse 14, Jesus is returning down from the mountain to the other disciples, right? The disciples who didn't go up with Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. And immediately we see that things aren't going quite well. It's not quite what we expect. We see in verse 14, they came to the disciples, and there's a great crowd around them, and they're engaged in this argument with the scribes. So in Jesus' absence, the remaining disciples have gotten into this argument with these scribes. Now, the scribes have appeared before in the Gospel of Mark. At one time, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So they said, well, the only reason that Jesus can cast out these demons is because Jesus himself has the prince of demons. It appears that a similar sort of dispute is going on around here. See, someone has brought his son, who has an unclean spirit, to be healed by the disciples. Now, it turns out the disciples try, but they're defeated in their attempt to cast this demon out. The boy's father says in verse 18, I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. And the idea here isn't just that, you know, oh, well, they, They couldn't do it. The idea here is that they weren't strong enough. They were defeated in this attempt, this battle against this demon. So it surely must have been an embarrassing experience for them. And this is probably why they're engaged in this argument with the scribes. Now take a look at Jesus' response. This is where we see the key problem of today's passage. In verse 19, Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Despite all that he has done so far, despite all the miracles and all the teachings of Jesus, and even despite what we've seen, even as recently as chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Jesus's, this revealing of Jesus' identity, Jesus continues to encounter unfaithfulness, but not only in the people, but even in his own disciples. This lack of faith comes up again when they bring the boy to Jesus. And we can see it in the father's appeal to Jesus. After the disciples' failure, it seems as if the father doubts if even Jesus can do anything. Right? If you can do anything, if Jesus, you can do anything, you know, have compassion and help us. So we see then that this issue of faith, or rather this lack of faith, is the central problem of our story here in Mark chapter 9. So what can we learn about faith? Well, I think there's two things that I'd like to touch on today regarding faith. And the first lesson is that biblical faith is God and Christ-centered. Biblical faith is God and Christ-centered. It's not a matter of human strength. By definition, faith does not look to itself. Rather, it looks to God in Christ. You see, in the Bible, having faith isn't just about aimless belief. Many people nowadays define faith as maybe believing without evidence. Now, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Instead, when the Bible talks about faith, it carries with it this idea of trust, specifically of trusting in God. In other words, there's this personal and relational aspect to faith. If I say to you, I believe in you. Right? What I mean is that I'm trusting in you. I believe that your word is true. I believe that you will do what you promise. That's what the Bible means when it talks about faith or believing. Now, it would seem at first that this kind of faith is dependent upon us. Right? After all, Jesus tells the man, anything or all things are possible for the one who believes. That is, to the one who trusts, who has faith in God. So that seems to suggest that, well, maybe it's up to me to have a strong faith in God. But notice how the boy's father responds. Look at verse 24. The father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." See, the boy's father doesn't affirm that he has a strong faith. Instead, he pretty much says the opposite. Yes, the man believes, but he also recognizes that his belief is shot through with unbelief. Wanting to have faith in Jesus, at the very same time, he admits that his faith is weak and insufficient. And I think this man's response is something that we can all relate to. We may trust God, but we all run into those moments when our faith is weak, when we are tempted to doubt. Right? We ask ourselves, you know, how can I really know that the Bible is God's word if it was, you know, written 2,000 years ago by some people in the Middle East? You know, is the gospel really the truth, or is it just another religion among all the religions of the world? How can God be good if he allows all the suffering and evil and injustice that we see in the world? You know, we might ask ourselves, you know, am I really saved? Am I really forgiven for my sins? How do I know that? Or does God even exist? So whether it's what we see in the world, whether it's the what we hear from people around us, whether it's the suffering we see, or even our own experiences of suffering and doubt, whatever it is, there's no shortage of things in this life that can cause us to be weakened in our faith in God. And in those moments, what can we do? To whom can we turn? Ultimately, what we see in today's scripture is that the only solid ground, the only firm foundation for our faith, for our trust, is none other than God himself. Again, the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. Where does he go for help? Where does he look for strength? Well, the man can't strengthen his faith on his own. He can't get it from other people around him. Recognizing his own weakness, the Father turns to Jesus to help his lack of faith. So I don't know about you, but to me this is good news, because I know that if, you know, faith were dependent on myself, then, well, I wouldn't last very long. Because like the man, I look at myself and I see, yes, I believe, but at the same time, my faith is, and many times also, weak. The answer is not in ourselves, but in God. That's what we mean when we say that biblical faith is centered on God in Christ. A God-centered faith means that we trust God for everything that we need, including our trust in him. It's precisely when we are at our weakest that we are in the best position to put our trust in God and in God alone. It may sound like a contradiction, but by admitting our lack of faith and turning to God, we are in a sense already expressing an attitude of faith, an attitude of trust. This is the difference between a biblical God and Christ-centered faith versus a human-centered faith. If you listen carefully to the way that the world talks about faith and belief, you'll see that it amounts to nothing more than believing in yourself. Right? I believe I can do anything. If I just work hard enough, I can be anyone I want to be. Right? Or from Space Jam, I believe I can fly. All of this is a self-focused, human-centered belief. And it's not what the Bible means by faith. Today's story shows us that faith is not something that we muster up on our own. Faith does not depend on human strength. It depends on God. Even though the disciples failed, even though the man admitted his weakness in his faith, Jesus still healed that man's son. The power of God is more than able to overcome any weakness on our part. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. So the answer to our doubts, to our lack of faith, is to look towards God through his Son, Jesus. And we can do that in a variety of ways. You know, for example, for myself, what has often helped for me in my moments of doubt is to meditate upon and to remember the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Whatever my doubts are, I know that Jesus has risen from the grave. And if he has conquered death, then I can have confidence that he is trustworthy, that he is all-powerful, all-sufficient. And so we can look to the Word of God. There may be other Christians around us who can help point us towards God when we are weak in our faith. But there's also something more basic than that. And that brings us to our second point for today. And the second point is that biblical faith is expressed in prayer. This God's and Christ-centered trust is expressed in a very basic and fundamental way through prayer. After Jesus heals the boy, he enters into a house with the disciples. And there they're able to privately ask him about their failure. Now they can ask Jesus, well, you know, what went wrong? Why weren't they able to cast out that demon? And the answer is found in verse 29. Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is a sort of a deceptively simple answer. And I think Jesus' answer implies two things. The first thing it implies is that the disciples didn't need to use some, you know, top secret demon casting technique that they didn't know yet. What they needed to do was pray. This isn't spiritual rocket science, so to speak. Now, second, it implies that the disciples did not pray precisely when they needed to pray. In their attempt to cast out this spirit, the disciples ignored this fundamental practice of the faith. Well, what's so special about prayer? Again, keeping the whole context of the story in mind helps us to answer this question. Right, what have we been talking about? We've seen already that a major theme in this passage is faith, a genuine faith, a believing trust in who God is and what he can do. Remember what Jesus said after he heard that the disciples were unable to cast out that spirit. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Faithless generation. And this rebuke certainly included his own disciples. It's a bit surprising, right? This tells us that even though the disciples were trying to help the boy, they were doing it in a way that lacked faith. And this lack of faith is shown precisely by their failure to pray. In other words, we see that prayer and faith are linked in today's story. We've talked about how faith is, by definition, trusting and relying on God. But this genuine faith isn't just something that's, you know, just worked out in our heads. If we have a true and lively trust in God, this faith will spill out into our actions, into our speech, into our thought. And one of the most basic ways that we express this faith is through the practice of prayer. If faith is about looking to God rather than ourselves, then prayer is the practice that teaches us how to turn our attention, to turn our gaze towards God. Prayer, you might say, is faith in action. By ignoring prayer, the disciples showed that they were relying on themselves. Think about it at the level of human relationships, right? What's the universal sign that you trust in someone? Well, you talk to them, right? You're willing to share everything with them. In a similar way, if we have this God-centered biblical faith, if we really trust in Him, then why wouldn't we start everything we do with prayer? Now you might say, well, you know, I don't even know if I have enough faith to pray. Right? Maybe you're not a Christian yet, or maybe you're weak in your faith. And if that's you, I'd remind you of what we have seen already. Faith does not depend on human strength, but upon God. Remember how the man cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And we saw that Jesus responded to this man by saving his son. So if you feel that maybe you don't even have enough faith to begin to pray, maybe you're not a Christian yet or you're weak in your faith, then what this passage suggests to you to do is to pray. Right? Pray for God to reveal Himself to you. Pray to God that you would see Him through His Son, Jesus. Pray to receive the salvation that God has provided in Christ. Faith begins with putting our trust in the God who sent His Son to die for us so that we might have life in Him. But faith doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end with that initial step of faith, of putting our trust in God for salvation. Having put our trust in God to save us from sin and death, we continue to put our trust in Him for every area in our lives. Prayer is the foundational practice that shapes us to live out this faith in God. I remember growing up in youth group and being told that, you know, as a youth, I need to live out my faith, right? Not just on Sundays, but, when I go to school and when I'm at home. And I find myself saying that a lot as well to the youth at my church, right? You need to live out your faith. It's not just a thing to do on Sundays or Fridays. And, I've come to realize that I say that a lot, but, well, what does that actually mean? You know, how do you actually, live out that faith? Right? At school, does that mean that you need to, wear a cross on your necklace? Does it mean you need to, always be praying before you eat? Does it mean that you need to share the gospel with this person or with maybe your teacher? What does it mean to actually live out your faith? Today's story doesn't give us the answer to all of those questions, but it does give us somewhere to start. Living out our faith begins with prayer. Right, so maybe you don't know how to live out your faith at work. Start by praying about it. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for your boss. Pray for the work you need to do or that project you're working on. Maybe you don't know how to live out your faith at school. Start by praying about it. Pray for your friends. Pray for your teachers. Pray for the homework you're about to do, the test that you're studying for. Maybe you're facing a difficult situation in a relationship that you're in. Maybe God is telling you to do something, but you feel that it's too difficult, or that you're too weak to do it. Start by praying. You know, should you move or switch jobs or buy a house or do this or that? Start by praying about it. Will you get all the answers right away? You might. You might not. Prayer isn't, magic. But we can be sure of this. The more we pray about something, the more we will learn to trust God with those areas of our life. And as we've seen today, that is what it means to have a biblical, God-centered faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. And Lord, we confess that even though we trust in you so often, we find that our trust is weak. Lord, we find ourselves perhaps doubting things of the faith. We find ourselves doubting your word. Or Lord, we might find ourselves struggling with sin or with being faithful to you in the workplace or at school. And so, Lord, now we, at this time, we echo the words of the man in today's story. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, we thank you that in this story, you've given us a picture of your faithfulness, that even in the man's weakness, and even in the disciples' weakness, you were still able to work miraculously. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our trust, our faith in you. Help us to see you as the only solid ground, the only firm foundation of our faith. We thank you and praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.